Heavenly Father, we just thank you for our time together and pray that you would bless our time and that you would just be present, God, in our midst, in our gathering. Help us to hear your words.
And I'm able to view the last one that you sent us.
And apply them, God, and practice them, God. We just help. We need your help. And we trust, God, that you are for us and that you are actively working to help us to grow and to become the kind of, God, people that you would want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're pausing our series on the spiritual war, and then we're just going to take this time and just these two sermons and just talk about the kingdom life. And so this one, in this
series, can everybody see
last one we talked about, you know, learning to rule. And we talked about how we're going to be kings one day.
Okay,
and queens, and we're going to be reigning with Christ.
If anybody doesn't see me.
And we also talked about how, you know, that in, you know,
oh yeah, now I can see you.
It almost feels more humble.
And then does anybody
not anybody, think can you just that we're going to be someone special know, in the kingdom?
Open up the chat window. Let me know.
It almost seems presumptuous to the, think
but I'm going to try to now present
the screen.
It's more presumptuous and more arrogant to not think that because it's true. And scripture spends a great deal of time trying to get us ready for that life, for the eternal life, for the kingdom life, and that we have to get rid of the notion that we're going to be vacationers in Christ in heaven, where we won't need courage, or where we don't have to forgive anybody, where we don't have to really grapple with the skill sets and the character that we have to have in this life to get through this life in a godly fashion. That somehow that'll all be for nothing when we get to heaven because we won't need any of that because it will be like an eternal vacation. And I believe that stems from our consumer ideas in this life and that it is almost, it feels arrogant to think that God would want us to be leaders. And so last week we looked at how if we're faithful in being good examples in this life. Because we talked last week how we're not going to be like the rulers here where our authority allows us not to be good examples, but we get to kind of boss people around, tell people what to do. And so we look at the privileges of being a ruler. And there are certain privileges, of course, there are certainly privileges, but what we're looking at is that we must first be the examples. That's just the kingdom way of reigning and ruling is that, you know, Christ came and became an example for us to follow. And so likewise, we must be examples. And so that's leadership. And that's not the kind of leadership that would tell you when you take organizational behavior or leadership courses. You know, most of the leadership courses give you the techniques and the know-hows. It almost seems like how to manipulate people into doing what you want them to do. Whereas the kingdom leadership and Christ-like leadership is you must first be the example for others to follow. And so when you see it, you know, for instance, in 1 Timothy, you know, even becoming an elder or even a deacon, but, you know, that's a noble ambition. In that you have an ambition first to be the example and then, you know, for others to follow. And so you see that in, you know, Paul talks about that, hey, follow me as I follow Christ. And so you see that, you know, the apostles really, you know, not early on, but, you know, definitely after Christ rose, that they all followed in his footsteps, you know, and most of them were martyred, except probably John, martyred for their beliefs. And so we see this. And so we see that courage is necessary to be the kind of examples because Christ literally calls us to die. And so in that, if we're going to live the commands, the desires, the example, to follow in his example, we realize that there must be great courage. And so we talked last week about how courage is necessary. And if you think about it, you know, if a king or a queen wasn't courageous, right? And then you would then definitely, if you had a king that was ruling over you, if you can imagine if that king was a coward or something of that nature, you know, you would obviously, you know, even in a secular sense, would have a problem with that. And, you know, I talked about last week, you know, about how prince, even the, you know, the British, you know, kings, they all go to the military. Prince Charles, you know, Prince William, you know, Prince Harry, even, you know, they all go to military service in a sense to, you know, get at this idea that, you know, we're going to be, you know, courageous when we take reign. And so when we take the throne. And so so today we're going to talk about how a king must be humble. And a biblical definition of that is very unlikely. And I believe it's a very much of a cousin to the notion of courage. And so, you know, we want to, you know, grapple with God's call us for us to be humble and be prepared and see that this is not just a suggestion and that we have to get it right, because defining humility is huge because it's the poor in spirit who are going to inherit the kingdom. And so we have to define it the way God defines it, because it's very confusing, because worldly humility is very different and very skewed from what, you know, God would think as being humble. And so we have to look at it. So especially, you know, we see in even the Old Testament, one of the hallmarks of Moses was that he was the humblest man alive. And so, you know, we definitely see even John the Baptist, you know, the greatest man ever to be born of woman. You know, he was, you know, we see that he is such because he was very humble. You know, I must go low so that, you know, I must decrease that he may increase. So we see this is a critical, the hallmark of God's people. But we really do need to spend time defining it. So let's continue. I alluded to this, Matthew 5:3. It says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And we see here that, you know, are there people who are not poor in spirit that are going to be inheriting the kingdom of heaven? And we see that the poor in spirit are blessed because the kingdom of heaven is designed or a place for them. And it's, we see that as a requirement. All right, so let's, sorry. Philippians 2:1-4. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not only look to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. And here it is, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So here's the way that scripture is looking at humility and how we are to follow Christ in his humility. So here it says that we have to set this mind. That's the same word used in Romans 8 when it says, you know, set your mind in the spirit, not set your mind in the flesh. So this is have this mind is can also be translated set your mind. And that is, set your mind, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Skipping down, it says, set your mind. And he says, to be like Christ. And the example we're to follow is because he humbled himself. This is the example. And what kind of humility are we to follow? And by becoming obedient to the point of death. So the example of humility is this radical obedience to the point of death. So there's this ambition that Christ had. If you go taking the form of a servant, that's what we see, is that we have Christ having this ambition to become a servant, born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. So he has this driven ambition to humble himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, and so even death on a cross. So you see there's an aspect of Christ going to the cross. There's an ambition to be a servant. There's an ambition to humble himself, but it is in the form of obedience. So he's following the lead from his Father, even to the point of death. All right, so broken humility is the, when I talk about broken humility, right? So, you know, what conjures up that, what ideas do we, you know, think about when we talk about brokenness? If somebody says, you know, we're broken, right? Well, the way we're to understand brokenness is, for instance, you know, when a horse is broken, you know, versus being wild, is that, you know, somewhere along the line, and I've given you a lot of examples, even from, you know, us owning Penny, is that a brokenness is a forgoing of our will for the will of our master, one above us. And so a brokenness is not some kind of like shatteredness in that sense. So although we do use that definition, when I talk about brokenness, is a complete and utter submission to the will of the one who owns us. And so, you know, we see in Christ, there's a broken humility, a radical brokenness for the will of God, and even to the point of death. And so here we see broken humility is this ambition and priority that Christ has together with the Father for others. An extreme, you know, this radical ambition and priority for others. And let's take a look at, you know, where this is coming from. And so Paul, you know, is picking up on this. And he's saying, if there's any encouragement in Christ, so if you've gotten anything out of being a Christian, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, it says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And so there is this drive that Paul has, that Christ has. And, you know, I read John 17 numerous occasions talking about how Christ died, not just for the oneness that we could have with God and Christ, but that we could be one together. And so here, you know, Paul picks up on that oneness idea that, you know, if you have any encouragement in Christ, then translate that to being in full accord, having the same love, being of one mind. And so it's describing oneness. Now, so Paul's saying, well, how do we get there? How does oneness occur? Because oneness, right? No matter how much I preach oneness, no matter if I tell you that you can't even be a Christian unless you really begin to grapple with the idea of oneness, if you say, well, what's required? Because oneness is nothing that happens naturally. And so, you know, what we see here is Paul beginning to drive, you have to have an ambition for oneness, right? And that's exactly what we see, is that ambition, that Christ had an ambition, right? Because this is really the preface to the introductory verses, you know, looking at Christ as the being the example of humility, right? And what we see here is this gospel idea of oneness. So, you know, Paul is saying, okay, if you have any benefit in being a Christian, then become one, but you can't do that in a passive sense. He says, do, and here it is. And you can't do it without a great ambition to be one. But you in order to have a great ambition to be one, you also have to have a great ambition for humility. And so let's look at it. It says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. So he's thought, but in humility, count others more significant than yourself. So what we see here is not the doing away. Humility is not the lack of ambition, right? The opposite of selfish ambition is a noble ambition, right? It's not doing away with ambition, right? Because selfish ambition is being equated with conceit or arrogance. And so, you know, humility wraps up and looks at the opposite of conceit. So it's the summary word that is the opposite. So what we see here, so the summary word that is opposite of selfish ambition or conceit is humility. And so what we have here is it's a budding humility. And so what is it? What is this doing? Count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you not only let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. So what we see here in humility is this radical ambition, right? That is not selfish, but other-centered ambition, right? So humility is the opposite of arrogance, but it doesn't stop there. So if you say, what's the opposite of pride? And a lot of most people would say, oh, humility. And you would be correct, right? So we're not doing away with that, but we're leaving out this ambition. So, you know, so the opposite of humility is you know, not just arrogance, but selfish ambition. And so if you reverse that, right, and you say, what's the opposite of selfish ambition? You can, in a sense, say humility, because that would be a noble ambition. And what's a noble ambition? If it's not selfish ambition, then it's this other-centered ambition. So it's this ambition to look not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others, knowing, right, is this conviction that for the time being, right, or this orientation that we have, is it's my gain is other people's gain, even at the expense of my disadvantage, right? And that plays out even in Matthew 7:22, all right? So, you know, we read this verse, and we're going to see that again, the follow-up to this, but we see that on that day, for those who are claiming to be Christians or disciples of Jesus Christ, we see that on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. If you look at this, right, there's really nothing about other people, right? Did I not do this and did I not do that, right? All right, and so, you know, talking about mighty works and casting out demons and prophesying, you know, it's just really a lot of it is just, and you know, and that's not to say these are bad things. Casting out demons is not bad, right? And prophesying is not bad, and you know, and doing mighty works is not bad. But you don't get a sense here that this individual is other centered. And so we read, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And there's a lot of this in your name. So it's a lot of like, in your name, I did these things. And you still have this orientation that, you know, that seems to be not other-centered. Just Colossians 2:28. So this is kind of an important idea, right? Because things that look like humility, right, is false humility. And one of the things, you know, Paul's pointing out when he's writing to the Colossians is, you know, when we look at Matthew 7, well, you might be saying, hey, Henry, I'm not sure if I quite see all of what you're saying in Matthew 7:22. Fair enough. But it's this idea that people could come across spiritual and humble even, yet not quite have the biblical definition of humility. And so Colossians 2:18 says this, let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism. Now, this word right here are people, it pertains to people who are trying to live a pretty hard life. Seems, like really spiritual. Like you could take a look at John the Baptist's life and go, wow, he was humble. But John is not credited for being the greatest man because he lived, in the woods eating, wild, honey. Because he says he had to decrease, right? That God may or Christ may increase. So this notion of, and the reason I'm pointing it out, because this word asceticism is actually not the word asceticism. It's actually a translation in the ESV of the Greek word for humility. And it's the exact same word that you would see, except just in Colossians, they're using this word asceticism because it's to point out that it's used in almost a sarcastic sense. So it says, let no one disqualify insisting on humility. But then we would misunderstand, right? Because the word literally is humility, but it's used in a different way because it has but it's false humility, right? And so it says, let no one disqualify insisting on, so let me just say false humility, because it's used in a sarcastic sense, and worship of angels. And here's what false humility looks like. Going in details about visions as puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind and here it is, not holding fast to the head. So there's this lack of submission to the head, and it's a believer who's trying to forge their own version of Christianity. So I'm doing spiritual things. I'm doing, Christian things. I'm casting out demons. I have the appearance of being very spiritual, right? And it's almost kind of, but you're off not really looking at the priority of the head, right? And looking at the commands of the head, but you're kind of taking this mentality, I'm not doing those things. I'm doing my version of Christianity, and they're good things. So therefore, what the head may be saying, he may have mercy on me because I'm doing other good things, maybe not those things, when the head is saying this is the priority, right? This is the greatest form of love. This is kingdom priority. And, and we're kind of ignoring that go off and trying to be, in a sense, spiritual on our own. And Paul's calling them out and saying that's false humility. So it smells like spiritual. It smells like humility, but it isn't. And we see that everywhere, right? Manners is the same way. We think that people who have good manners, right? Even in Korea, right? We have these gangsters and the Yakuza, right? They have these like really humble gestures, 90-degree bows, right? All these ways of like greeting your elders, right? And, people, we like people. Just naturally love people who have good manners, even etiquette, right? But that's false humility if it's not, right? If it's not backed up by this complete submission to the head. And we know that, when our will becomes his will, right? That's when we know that we're broken and that we're holding fast to the head. And we read on, it says, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. So that kind of growth with joints and ligaments, it's this growth that happens horizontally, right? And it's the kind of growth that comes from God. So it's the kind of growth where, I'm better at forgiving. I'm better at apologizing. I'm better at being loving, right? I'm better at kind of holding the oneness together. And so that's humility. You cannot have people, right? We cannot, when you look at examples, who's a humble person? Well, a humble person who's growing in the depth of their relationships, you know, who's about other people, right? Now, if you're not like that, but you're doing great things, you might even be a missionary. You might even be a pastor. You might have a PhD in theology. But if you're not growing like that, then it's a cancerous growth. And very much in danger of Jesus saying, hey, like I don't think I've grown, you know, in this way. You know, I don't think I'm holding fast to the head, because if you're holding fast to the head, then, you know, then this whole body that's being nourished and knit together, I'm part of that, right? And the joints and the ligament, I'm growing with the growth that is from God, right? But we think that, oh, I'm doing more good stuff, more Christian stuff. I've gained a prominence. Well, God is not interested in that. And Paul's saying these people who have this false humility are in that camp. And so we read again, blessed are the poor in spirit, right? We can't get too big for our britches, right? Because we have to, you know, in a sense, be broken, right? In our spirit, right? Desiring and willing the will of God, because that's what disciples are, for that's what kingdom people look like. And of course, you know, we read this, the greatest among you. This is ambition. Like, these disciples wanted to be great. And Jesus is not, he's not saying, look, right? Because true ascetics are like, you know, people who, you know, sometimes who want to be spiritual, oh, you got to get rid of those kinds of ambitions. Jesus doesn't do that. He says, the greatest among you shall be your servant. He doesn't want you to get rid of ambition. He wants you to get rid of selfish ambition. So you have to have ambition, because that's the very definition of what a humble person is, someone who has other-centered ambition. And let's just pause here. I'm just asking you, do you have ambition, right, for people that are not part of your family, to see them grow, be benefited, right? To be served, right? To, you know, to just be cared for their burdens to be shared. I mean, that's, if you don't have that ambition, you know, I mean, you know, and I'm right in the thick of it. You know, this is the inventory time. It's like, okay, well, maybe I'm not humble. Humble people come under other people, right? They decrease. They're poor in spirit, right? They bear burdens. They share their goods, their resources, their time. That's humble, right? Arrogant people, right? The definition then of opposite of humility are people who are driven by their interests. All right. So whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Right, we read this before. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Right, and this is comes at the throat. Right, this is the verse. Right, where, you know, John and James's mother, you know, a mom with great ambition, saying, "Hey, let my sons be at your left and your right." And of course, John and James are in on this, and the rest of the disciples are actually pretty upset about it. And Jesus is like, you know, he's not saying, well, don't have ambition to be great, right? Because a king that doesn't want to be a great king should not be king. You know what I'm saying? It's like saying, well, a God who doesn't want to be a great God, well, he can be a God. Well, then he wouldn't be God. And if you're the sons and daughters of God, right? And we think, well, I just want to be a humble servant. Well, that's not humility, right? That's arrogance, because you don't have ambition. And so, and that's exactly what he's saying. He says, it shall not be so among you, right? But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came to be served, not to be served, but to serve and to give life as a ransom for many. This is the example. All right. So we looked at the ambition, all right, and this radical obedience to the point of death for others. All right. So tying back to Matthew 7:22, right? This is the preface. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So the hallmark of a believer is not, hey, I don't like what you're saying here about, you know, loving one another, bearing burdens, making others the priority, just about being other-centered, but I'm going to do this other stuff, right? And Jesus is telling them, right? Because that's the will of the Father, right? Is telling them, well, yeah, I mean, you can't balance out. Remember the analogy I gave you? If you're a serial murderer and you killed a lot of people, and then while you're running away from the police, you rescue a baby, that doesn't lessen your sentence, right? That's not the way this works. We would know if a serial killer rescued the baby, right? It would still be executed. So the point here is you cannot not be about the will of the Father and then try to do other good things, right? And think that it's okay. And Jesus is radical here, saying, like, those people who think like that, he's going to say, I never knew you. And if people that you know, right? If Jesus was to ask them, hey, is Henry about other people, right? Because that's my will. And if people are like, people that are close to me is like, I don't think he's like that. You know, he might be about his family, you know, but he really, I don't get any of the other stuff. Well, what Jesus is saying is, well, people who are like that, who continue to think like that, right, are not of the kingdom. Luke 22:42, all right, and this is exactly, right? So there's this radical obedience, right? And it's about the will of God. This is the example that we're to follow. It says, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. Being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. You know, what we see here is we see Christ, right? I mean, he desires, right? He desires not to go to the cross, right? Because he is fully human. There is a desire. But he says, nevertheless, right? Not my will. And here, right here, is the recognition, because the word will is also desire, right? It's the recognition that God, Father, you know your desire is greater than my desire. Right now, in this human form, it's this recognition. God, like praying, not my will, but yours be done, is the heart of humility. And it's this idea that it's better. So Jesus is not saying, I want to permanently seek my disadvantage, right? Jesus is saying is, here's what I'm feeling right now, but I'm recognizing and trusting that your will is better. And so I'm going to go with that. So Jesus is like that. He sees that the will of God is a priority. It must be, because it's in his best interest and the interest of others. And so when Jesus teaches us to pray, he tells us to do likewise. Matthew 6:7 says, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows that you need them, what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. So this is why we do this every day, because every day we lose sight of the fact that what God is doing, right, on planet Earth, right, what God is doing in my family, what God is doing in my own personal life, there's nothing about what God is doing, right, that we should want our will to supersede that. If God wants us, right, to humble ourselves, to spend, you know, just be completely spent in inviting people over, having people over to your house all the time, open up your home, right, to get together, to pray, call each other. I mean, as we begin to kind of, you know, go down this discipleship training, right? And we phone each other to pray, hold each other accountable for fasting. And, you know, we're going to hold each other accountable for, you know, reading God's word and having devotion and singing praise, you know, and we're going to open up our homes and be hospitable, go after, you know, just caring about people, you know, as we begin to do that, because that's the will of God. Right? There's got to be this fundamental idea that when we put ourselves in situations where we feel like we're losing out on something, if I give this money, if I give this, or if I give that, like if I open, you know, they don't open up their homes and they don't do this. And, you know, it's like we almost sound like we're losing out on all this. And that would be because we're not completely believing that that kind of life is to our optimal advantage. We're not trusting God that when he commands things like that, that somehow, if we go too far, right, that we're going to be losing out. Like, no, what God is saying here, what Jesus is saying, right, God asked Jesus to go very far. And Jesus is like, he hit that. I mean, Jesus could go pretty far. But God was like, okay, you're going to go farther. And here's the thing. You get to that place where anymore you feel like, man, you know, like I'm really going to lose out on this. That sense of it is it's that sense of dying. And we always have to, that's where we live, right? That's where, you know, and that's exactly, you know, when Jesus commends the old woman who gives, he says he commends her over the rich man who gave more because she gave out of her need. Right? You know what I'm saying? She gave out of her pain. What Jesus is saying, she experienced pain, she experienced disadvantage, but she actually gained more, right? And so when we go too far, okay, when you're like, hey, let's give so-and-so like a lot of money. Let's help out so-and-so. Let's get with people who really are taking advantage of us. Whoa, I mean, there's this place where we go, oh, that's going too far, right? They're not grateful, they're this, or, you know, but clearly they're in a situation because they're coming out to our church or they're in our lives in some fashion where we feel like, man, we're losing out on this. Okay, God would say, that's exactly, okay, where we live. That's exactly, right, where it matters. That's where the war is. That's the arena, right? And that's the battle, right? If you never get there, because you're always coming short. It's like if you feel that, you're like, oh, I'm out of here, man. Like I can only give so much. I can only serve so much. If you've never done battle, because you've hit that point, okay? If you're not consistently hitting that point, right, you're not living, right? You're not living the kingdom life. That's why we pray. This assumes, right? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. That's exactly what Jesus says. God, you're asking me. This is going too far, right? I don't want to go no more. But that nevertheless, not as I will, but thy will be done. That's why we pray the Lord's Prayer, right? It's beautiful, right? And then that's where, now, the reason why this prayer seems so meaningless is because we're never there, right? It's hard to, you know, if we're not there, if we don't have an ambition, when we're there, that's where ambition kicks in. I can wrap up the sermon right here, right? That's where ambition kicks in. If you don't have an eye for that situation, right? When somebody attacks you, somebody doesn't deserve something, you're having to serve or give or do something, forgive for a situation that seems unforgivable, right? Experience an awkward moment because you have to go out of your way and go through a lot of awkwardness to go and, you know, somebody that doesn't really care about you. Or, you know, whatever it is, it's like, okay, you're asking for too much or you're going too far. Okay. It's almost like God wouldn't want me to do this. Yes, he does. Right? That's the point here. Like, God wills that we go too far beyond, right, that point. And that's where we live. That's humility. Now, if you don't have an eye for that situation, and you don't, if you're not broken for the will of God, you're going to always turn around, always turn back, because you're not going to give enough. You're not going to want to give, right? When out of need, you're not going to, right? You're always going to want that comfortable thing going on. And you're going to, look, don't think that I've mastered this, right? I mean, I'm not preaching as if like I'm perfect in this, right? This is where we live. This is where we fight. This is the conversation that we have with our spouses. This is where even we fight with one another, right? Over these issues, because like, I don't want my wife, my daughters, right? My church people, right? To always turn away when they experience this moment, right? When somebody just was, it's like, hey, like just one too many, right? It's just enough's enough. Like, why would God want me to go beyond that? What do you mean? You mean like actually pray that thy will be done? Like, nevertheless, thy will be done? Because Jesus wants us to be there fighting in that moment as he fought. John 14, so whoever has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Folks, radical obedience, right? Right? The kind of like humble, broken obedience, right? If you say, I don't feel very close to God. People, there's a reason why scripture says God gives grace to the humble. Because God does, right? If you feel distant, right? If you feel not close, not really cared for, loved in the way that, like God is manifesting his affections to you, right? It's because you are putting him at bay, relegating him, right? What you want is the closeness and the intimacy of God without dying to yourself. There's only one way to become one with him, right? It's through the grave. And so that's the deal. Again, John 14 says, 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, right? And we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, right? And what is that? Bear one another's burdens, right? Love one another. I mean, that's the deal. This is hard. But that's what, like, we can't think we can do 10,000 good things and ignore the will of God, right? I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Why do we do what Jesus commands, right? Because so that the world may know that I love Jesus, that I love the Father, right? That's just the way we look. I mean, I love you guys, but I love the Father. So, I know you don't want me to preach the gospel to you, right? But I love the Father, and he wants me to preach the gospel to you, right? I love the Father, and so I have to, there are a lot of duties because we love the Father. When we love somebody, right? I have a lot of duties, to my wife because I love her. But that's good. That's good for me. John 15:9 says, abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Love and obedience, radical obedience, is one and the same, right? Abiding in love and abiding in his commandments is the same thing. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. And here's this. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Right? And then he goes on and says, greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for a friend, his friends. So there's a commandment, right, to love one another, but it's radical. It's radical obedience, which is that we would lay down our lives, right? Lay down, like be in those moments more often. That's how you lay down your life. What Jesus is saying is get to that moment where you're giving out of need. Get to that moment where you're sharing your faith and it's awkward.
get to that moment, right? When you're inviting people over, knowing, right, they're not going to invite you back, right? Get to that moment where you're having to pray, thy will be done, right? Where you're having to pray, nevertheless, you know, God, this is painful. This is too much. Nevertheless, thy will be done. All right, so summary. Christ died for oneness, right? He humbled himself, becoming obedient to death for that, so that we may together become one with him. He commands us to follow him in his example of broken humility. And broken humility is, it's this utter submission to the will of God, to his commandments, right? So becoming obedient to the point of death for one another. A person must be broken to seek first God's will. Only a broken person would seek the interest of others over their own. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And God, every day we come to that abyss, God. And we come to that point, God, where we have to throw the ring in. Or God, we come to that point where you know, we have to die to ourselves, to give more than we really like, to serve more than, you know, to those who might not deserve it. And God, we come to those moments where we have to wade through a lot of awkwardness. We come to those that just because just every day, and then God, we every day we betray God and turn away. And our prayer right now, God, is that your will be done. Nevertheless, God, we know, God, that it's tough. But nevertheless, God, thy will be done. And your will for us, God, is to be courageous, to be broken, God, to the point of just radical obedience, God, prioritizing others over ourselves. So help us, God, to live this life. In Jesus' name, amen.